All right, well, I got some good questions, really good questions that come in this week, and they're from all over the country. And it's a thing where I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks and everything we're going here. The first one comes from a guy up in Rochester, New York. And Rochester is a very special place in my for 30 some years ago, for 15 years or so, man. I preached in Rochester all through the place up there, at the first to the end of the Bad Attitude Baptist blowout up in Rochester. That's where it really started. I know Ruckman has it now, but he didn't start it. It started in Rochester many, many years ago. And you know, I was thinking about when he sent me this question. You know, Rochester, New York, man. I got to preach with Dr. Ruckman, Mal Sobotka, Jim White. He's went home to be with the Lord now. Sam Gibb, Rex Harrison. He went home to be with the Lord. Dr. Keene. Just it was some great times. And so, hey, thank you for your question. I'm gonna do my best to answer it. And if I could ask you to one thing in return, go to Nick Tahoe's and have a white hot for me. Nick Tahoe's is a hole in the wall down in the down by the bus station. It's in the worst part of town. And in Rochester, they have their hot dogs or pork. They're called white hots. They have the regular ones too. But I'm telling you, they have a plate in there that's called the garbage plate. And they just dump everything on it. And it's like Arthur Bryant's, except it's white hots. And so, man. You ever want your cholesterol fixed, that's where you need to go. So anyway, his question has to do with the Gaza Strip, which is, you know, very much in public today. And he had five questions about the Gaza Strip that he wanted me to try to explain to it. One of them was the history of the Gaza Strip. The second question was, who put the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip? The third one, how did Hamas get control of the Gaza Strip? The fourth one was, what is the correct way that all this should be handled today? And then the fifth one was, how should we as Christians view all of this that's going on in the Gaza Strip? So let's start with the first one, the history of the Gaza Strip. If you don't know what the Gaza Strip is, you know, the Gaza Strip is a little piece of land over there in Palestine, or it's in Israel there. But it's only 2.5 miles long and 7.5 miles long at its widest spot. And it's backed up against the Mediterranean Sea with Egypt on its southern border. The whole Gaza Strip is like, I don't know, 140 some square miles. It's not very big. And the history, you know, goes all the way back to the Bible. It was first mentioned back there in Genesis. And, you know, it's a thing where it was called Azor, I believe, back then. And I think it's Genesis 10. And, you know, it goes all the way back. And it changed hands down through it, you know, and everything. It wasn't called the Gaza Strip then. That name came as we get a little bit later on. For till 1917, at the end of World War I, actually 1918, the Gaza Strip was part of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire comes into being about 1100 AD, and the Ottoman Turks run the Middle East. They have the Gazas. Gaza then wasn't called the Gaza Strip yet. It was Gaza, just the Gaza by that time. And at the end of World War I, a British general by the name of Allenby routed the Ottoman Turks, Muslims, out of Jerusalem, and the British took over Jerusalem. And from this point on, the Middle East is under a British mandate, as is Gaza. And you know, the there's always been a lot of conflict in the area. As you know, Israel was not a nation yet. And through the Balfour Declaration and then also the Zionist movement, especially after World War I, there was great sympathy for the Jews not having a homeland. The British had it, and so they created a way, what was called the Partition Plan. And the Partition Plan was to partition out that portion of the Middle East to give Israel a state, but also to give the Palestinians a place where they could live. As you know, Israel became a nation in 1948. And once that happened, immediately they began to being attacked by all the other Muslim nations that were around them. Up to that point, they fought among themselves, but there was no real terrorist movement across the world. They didn't threaten anybody. They pretty much killed themselves, which was a good deal. But once Israel became a nation, a state, then they all unified around that, and they began to attack the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel whipped them every time. But when the UN came in and put the partition plan together, they created three areas. There were over 800,000 Palestinians that were lost their homes. So the United Nations tried to find a way to make it all work. So Israel got their land, their state. The West Bank went to the Palestinians, the West Bank being the West Bank of Jordan River, and then the Gaza now became the Gaza Strip, and that also went to the Palestinians. So the history of the Gaza Strip goes back all the way to Genesis, called differently, and it's been under different people's rule all through there till you get to the 20th century. Obviously, anybody that can put two and two together knows that everything changed in the 20th century. The 20th century is probably the most important century in the history of mankind because it began the final phase before the second coming of Christ. We see the Zionist movement starting in the middle of the 1800s, and we start to see the sympathy for the Jews. Europe was made up of monarchies, five or six monarchies that had ruled Europe and for centuries. France, Germany, Austria, Russia, Italy, and England. And of course, all those guys back then, what they did was they intermarried all of their people. In World War I, when World War I started, when all these nations broke up, it was hard to find a nation that didn't have somebody's relative married to somebody that had went to war with them. Because that's the way they did it. Everybody married, intermarriage, and, you know, that's how it all survived. And, of course, by the end of World War I, all that is broken up. And all the monarchies are gone. The only one that's left now is England. Russia's out, Italy's out, Austria-Hungary's out, Germany's out, France is out. The only one left is England. And that's why God gave her the Middle East. And now she owns Jerusalem. It's under a British mandate. So the second question he has is, which goes along with the first, who put the Palestinians in there? Well, not only did they have the partition plan, but they had another accord called the Oslo I Accord, Oslo, O-S-L-O. And it was a dividing up the land after Israel's statehood to make places for the displaced Palestinians and to kind of broker peace because everybody was upset about Israel. So they thought by giving them their own land that they would be happy, which obviously they weren't. The key was never happy with the land. The key was the devil's using these nations to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, his third question is, how did Hamas get control of the Gaza Strip? The Gaza Strip today is completely under Hamas. Now, Israel has pretty much wiped them out and broken their back ever since the October massacre, October 7th. But that was her land. Now, here's how that happened. First of all, Hamas is a radical Muslim group. They're very extreme. They're very radical. And they exist within what we know and call the Muslim Brotherhood. In other words, the brotherhood of all Muslims will have different factions within that brotherhood. In 2006, up to 2006, the Gaza was run by a group of Muslims that was not part of the Muslim Brotherhood as Hamas was. In 2006, they had an election, and that regime lost, and the Muslim Brotherhood took over. From that point is where Hamas came into light, and now Hamas took it over through the Muslim Brotherhood through the election of 2006. And now he runs, she runs, it runs everything in Gaza and other places too, but Gaza was their strong point. That's where you remember October 7th in 2023 when the Hamas came in and murdered all of those Jews, took them hostage, they launched their attack from Gaza. And then Israel attacked Gaza, and that's where we have been fighting for the last year and a half or 2 years over there with Israel trying to break the back of Hamas and to try to destroy them. And this is where they're trying to broker a peace over there now, having a ceasefire between Gaza and Israel. There'll be whatever ceasefire you have will only be temporary because the Muslims are always going to break it. So Hamas used Gaza for the attack against Israel, and that attack was launched from Gaza. So you now understand a little bit about the history. You understand who put the Palestinians in there and why, and now you have a better understanding how Hamas came into being through the losing of the election. And now the next question, or the fourth one, was what is the correct way this should be handled? Well, kill every one of them. Wipe them out. That land over there goes from Egypt to Ur, which is Baghdad, and then 1,600 miles, here comes your pyramid, 1,600 miles on each side up to northern Turkey, Mount Ararat. That is the original land grant given to Abraham. During the millennial reign of Christ, the 12 tribes will divide that land grant up, that each tribe will get a portion of it as their inheritance. It was divided up in Joshua. What the devil did in 1948 is he surrounded, when Israel became a state, he surrounded that little Israel state. And Israel only has a finger hold in the Middle East. She doesn't have all of Jerusalem. The place that we know as the Dome of the Rock is under Muslim control now. That is the place where the original temple was built, that Solomon built the temple. That is the threshing floor that David bought back in the Old Testament, where we get the example of what a real sacrifice is, where he says to the guy, you know what? The guy wants to give it to him. And he says, no, I'm going to make sacrifices to the Lord here, and to make a sacrifice, it must cost me something. That's in Muslims' hands right now. And the Dome of the Rock is built over that place where David bought it. And what the devil has done is he has ringed around the nation of Israel all the Muslim nations to literally surround them. There have been, at least after they became a nation, at 12 o'clock that night, at 12:01, the Arab League attacked them, and there's been a series of major wars, I think four of them or five of them, through the next 30 years. And now we find that we're still embroiled in that over there. And it's all because you got to look at this thing from a purely biblical perspective. This land is going to be their land. This is the land where the Garden of Eden was. This is the land that God was given to Abraham as his land grant. This is what we know as the Promised Land. This is where they came from Egypt to come to. And at one point, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, it all belonged to the devil before he fell. And he wants it back. So he hates Israel, Revelation 12 and 13, and he focuses on attacking them to wipe them out. That, in his mind, he can get that land and get back to what was his inheritance at one point in time. It'll never happen. So you got to understand the big picture behind the scenes here. And so the question there is, what is the correct way that this should be handled? Well, you got to understand that all back through the Bible from Genesis 10, I think it's 15 and 19, all the way up, it's called Azzah, Azaiah, however you want to pronounce it. That was Gaza. And it's been handed off down through time, but in the 20th century, this is when everything comes to a focal point. So how it should be handled will not be the way that it's going to be handled. The nations should recognize Jews as God's chosen people, recognize that that was the land they'd given to Abraham, and then kick everybody out. Give Israel whatever firepower it needs to beat everybody over there and clean that whole place out, because that's their land. The Gaza Strip is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah back in Joshua and in the millennium. So all of that land over there belongs to somebody else. Sunday, I'm going to talk about a book that Terry Jobe gave me that is one of the most eye-opening books I read probably in the last 15 years. And I don't want to get into it tonight, but we'll talk about it. But it goes right along with this same thing. And so what is the correct way this should be handled? We should kick them all out and give it to Israel. But that isn't going to happen. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the devil's the god of this world. He's running the show right now. And he's doing everything he can. Remember that thing, history? God moves and the devil moves. He's doing everything he can to stop God in his tracks. He's not going to do it, but he's trying. And he still believes that he can wipe out the nation of Israel, and that's why you see it going on over there. Now, the fifth question is, how should a Christian view this? Well, you should view it from the Bible context, the Bible being the definitive book on history. We're going to get into that in Boston. How that God moves and the devil moves. And all of this is a blockage of what them getting the land back. And what is the correct way to be handled will not be handled correctly till the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes back, he wipes out all of the Antichrist nations over there, and they get the land back. So that should happen now by nations recognizing it, but this world has rejected God. They've rejected the Bible. They have always rejected the nation of Israel, and, you know, the devil sees to that. The United Nations is probably Israel's greatest enemy outside the Roman Catholic Church. She will do everything in her power to keep Israel from ever getting a head up on anything. And the Catholic Church will do the same thing. It was the Catholic Church that recognized the Palestinians as a state under Yasser Arafat. He's dead now. He was part of, when he died, this is part how the Gaza Strip got moving along. This is an interesting thing. Yasser Arafat was the head of the Palestinians. He was married to a Roman Catholic wife. That shows you the connection that the Bible tells you that is a connection there between the Palestinians and the Muslims and the Catholic Church. And that's just one of those little things there that you just look at and say, that's interesting. I wonder what that represents. And it was Yasser Arafat that gave birth to the Palestinians and, you know, and ruled there in Gaza till his death, and then it all kind of fell apart from there. And it's a thing where when you look at it over there and realize that everything that's taking place over there is going to come to an abrupt end when the Lord comes back. The Lord doesn't care who has it now. The Lord doesn't care what happens. Israel is not in a place that she needs to be. So he's not going to fix it now. You want to know how to look at it and how it should be handled? The Lord is not going to fix it now because Israel's not in a place to have it fixed. Israel's going to have to go through the tribulation period. And in the tribulation period, she sees the error of her ways. She does what she has to do to get back to God. And then when Christ comes back, he establishes Israel, who now is ready in the land that God promised to Abraham as the promised land, land of milk and honey, Beulah land. And so that's how it should be handled. It won't be now, but it will be. And that's how a Christian needs to look at it. You need to look at it as this is exactly the way God has to have it go. I'm not upset with the Palestinians, and I'm not upset with the Gazas. I'm not upset with Israel. I'm not upset with anybody, because this is the world the way it has to move through to get to the second coming of Christ. These things have to happen. And everything's preparing for the man of sin who's going to take the thing over. It's all moving in that direction. So you understand a little bit about the history now of the Gaza Strip. You understand who put the Palestinians in there. You understand now how Hamas came into power from there. And now the last two, what is our correct way that it should be handled? And how should a Christian view that? It all comes back to the Bible definition of what God is doing and, you know, what he's doing through the Word of God and getting everything ready for the second coming of Christ. So I hope that helps you. And I hope that, you know, it is a thing that there's a lot of good books out on it that you can get to. But if you just want to know the why and why, you got it tonight. You can do any more research on it, but that is the basic for it. Now, the second one that came in here, okay, I had to shoot this off my computer. I had a friend of mine send me one of your Thursday night Bible studies, and you covered John chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You know, that happens a lot. I got a very nice email from a couple down in Alabama someplace, and they had found our website, and she was just going on and on about it. And the reason she was contacting me, she wanted to code to get into the other stuff on there that we have to have a code to get in. And so I sent her the code, and she texted me back, thank you. And I told her that, you know, any other thing I can help them with, just feel free, I'm only a phone call away. She texted me back, and she's talked about the fact that they had learned more Bible since the time they were on our website than all the times they've been in churches together, so, which is no big deal, but that's the way it works today. So people out there are sending our website, giving our website to other people, and I just keep getting probably two or three a week people contact me. And this one came in this week. He said, I had a friend of mine send me one of your Thursday night Bible studies when you covered John chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I attend a fundamental Baptist church that uses the King James Version, but do not believe it's the preserved Word of God. The young pastor filling in for the main pastor used John chapter 5 as a way to teach false religion. He said, nowhere in Scripture was there an angel that could come by and stir the waters. He had no idea why the man was 38 years old and anything about those five pillars. I did recall you mentioned Deuteronomy 2:14, how they wandered for 38 years and that the five pillars could represent the five wounds of Christ. I was sure you had a reference to the angel moving the waters. I'd like to try to help this young minister reading commentaries who don't believe the book, how great that book is. Any help you could give me, I would much appreciate it. Here's what I suggest you do. I'm going to try to help you here best I can. So let's turn back to John 5 here for a moment. And I'll try to give you what I can. My first suggestion for you to do would be to take the time, sit down, get you a notebook, and go through that study. Actually, in that study, I answered every question that you have asked me to help this young guy. Now, having said that, don't be surprised if you can't help this guy. If he's been to Bible college or he's got any kind of education, he's probably going to resent you, who you probably don't, I hope you don't, have that formal education. He's going to resent you trying to tell him or give him any insight into the Bible, especially if he gets the feeling that you feel like he taught it wrong. I'm just telling you. Now, in all the new Bibles, when you come to John chapter 5, I want to read it here in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. Whosoever then first was troubling of the water stepped in, was made whole of that whatever disease he had. Now, stop there. In every new Bible you're going to get, they will completely leave out verse 4. Verse 4 will not be found in an NIV. I didn't look at them all today, but the ones I looked at, they just verse 4 is gone. They have a way of doing their Bibles anyhow, their chapters and their verses, that is not like your King James Bible, where it's very pronounced. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4. They kind of put the numbers kind of hidden in there to all run it together. And there is no verse 4. There'll be a footnote down at the bottom that says that the verse 4 of an angel coming down and troubling the waters was obviously added at a later date by some scribe, because it's not found in the original manuscripts. So this is where your guy is getting this from. And to make understanding of the Bible simple, you got to realize that there's only three sets of basic fundamental manuscripts. Now, when you get into manuscript evidence, there'll be 1,000 different manuscripts. Boil them all down, put them all in categories, they'll come into three. You'll have one group of manuscripts that come out of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, the true line. Then you have a line that comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, that gets corrupted by Origen in over 60,000 places, later moves into the Roman Catholic Church, becomes the Old Latin, and then the Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and then becomes the Douay Rheims, and then later on becomes the American Bible, whatever it is today. So you're going to find you only have three. I mean, you may have 10,000 manuscripts out there, and they throw that out there to confuse you. They live between the fallacies of all that, because at the end of the day, take all of those down and put them in category one, two, or three, they're going to go back to Antioch, Alexandria, or Rome. It's just that simple. So this guy is buying into this at some point, some way, shape, or form, and somebody has told him that that verse should not be in the Bible because it's not in the most reliable text, and that's the word that they use. Now, to them, the most reliable text was the two Roman Catholic texts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Vaticanus found in the Vatican around 1200, Sinaiticus found in the Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery around 1850, somewhere in there. And so those are the two manuscripts that they're talking about. The only manuscript on planet Earth, the only manuscript on planet Earth that has John chapter 5, verse 4 in it is the manuscript that came out of Antioch that is the base text for your King James Bible. So when you got an NIV or whatever other piece of garbage you want to get your hands on, you're not dealing now with the same text that the King James Bible came from. You're dealing with a Roman Catholic text that had been changed in over 60,000 places. And when Origen did his cutting it apart, for whatever reason, he cut out John chapter 5, verse 4. And from that point on, when it went down through to the Catholic Church, through Eusebius and on down the line, it was not found in any of the Bibles. So when the RSV came out in 1881, when the ASV came out in 1901, and every one after that, over 450 translations today, including the King James Bible. Out of the 450 translations today, 449 of them will not have John chapter 5, verse 4, but one will. And that's the King James Bible. So that's what you're up against with this kid. Now, I don't know this guy. I'm sure he's a nice guy. I mean, I'm sure he is. I'm not degrading him any way, shape, or form. But I am telling you, he's been hanging out with the wrong crowd. Now, when you look at this, if you remember, just by what you've told me about this young man, I can pretty much understand that he doesn't have a very good handle on the Word of God. If he didn't understand down there the guy was 38 years old, if he didn't be able to run that back to the Deuteronomy, then he's pretty lame in his Bible. When I was back learning my Bible, that was basic 101, that kind of stuff. The other thing, and you didn't mention this, but he must not have been able to put all this together because he missed it was at the sheep market. He missed that it was Bethesda, which means mercy, and he couldn't connect the dots to see the inspirational application. But that's what happens to these guys when they get this higher education stuff in their brain, that they always look at the Bible from a critical angle. You never look at the Bible to find out what's wrong with it. That's what these guys do. That's what he did. He said it. He used John chapter 5, verse 4 to use it that this is how you preach false religion or false teaching. Scholarship today looks at the Bible through the eye of criticism to try to see what's wrong with it. When the reality is, when we look at the Bible, we don't look at the Bible to see what's wrong with it. We look at the Bible to see what's wrong with us. See? But they're not been trained that way. So, not only that, but if you go back and you listen to the whole thing very carefully, a couple of times maybe, You'll also find out that the great lesson here, of an angel coming down, and there again, how does a guy say that? How does a guy say that no angel would do that when God already told you in Acts 7:53 that in the Old Testament, God did it by the disposition of angels? I mean, how do you just, don't see that? Unless you're so caught up in the higher education of things and how these guys want to destroy the Word of God, than looking at it as it giving you the answers. I mean, okay, come on. I don't know anything about this young kid. I'm sure he's a wonderful guy. I'm sure he is. He probably is good to his dog, loves his wife, and good to his kids. Did the angels not deal with Moses? Did angels not deal with Abraham? Did angels not deal with Joshua? Did angels not deal with Daniel? I mean, you can hardly go through a story in the Bible without finding the angel showing up. Now, I get it. When you get into the establishment of the kingdom, Samuel, then it kind of dries up a little bit because God is changing gears and doing now something different. But up to that point, and that's what the verse says, the law was given by the disposition of angels. So it's before that time period. And this guy obviously missed that verse. He obviously also missed the practical message here. What was the point of this whole exercise of a pool with lots of people laying around, but only one guy could get in? What's the message behind that? He obviously couldn't get that. And the reason why he couldn't get it is because he's too busy criticizing it. The reason why, and I laid this out very carefully, the reason why that this angel is so important in this story of what he's doing and the fact that only one person could get in. What book are we in here, folks? We're not in Matthew, we're not in Mark, we're not in Luke. We're in John. What is the theme? What is the one theme verse about John that describes the whole book? Anybody tell me? I've given it to you many times. Give me the verse on it. Give me the reference to it. I'll even let you go and turn to it. Anybody? Yes. Nope. It's one verse in there that tells you why he gave you the book of John.
2031.
What?
2031.
I didn't hear you.
2031.
2031. Let's look over there. Now look at this. And again, this kid, and I'm sure he's a wonderful kid, probably pays his bills, pays his taxes, probably doesn't drink, smoke, or go or chew, or go with girls that do. He's a good guy, I'm sure. But he doesn't know much about his Bible. The first thing I would look at in that story that would be a red flag for me would be it's in the book of John. So I'm going to find a definitive verse in the Bible on John that tells me everything I need to know about John. And you hit it right on the money. Since you did it, stand up and read it real loud. You did it. It's your fault. You're going to pay the price. Real loud. Like you're yelling at your wife. And I can have her read it like she's yelling at you. It'd probably be louder. Go ahead.
But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
The whole book of John is written. That is your definitive verse on John right there. The whole book of John was written so you would believe and get saved. So every story in it is going to push itself toward that direction. Now, if I know that, and I come to John 5 and I find a story here about an angel and a bunch of people laid around a pool that has to deal with a sheep gate, Christ as the Lamb of God, in Bethesda, the mercy of God, gee, I just I don't know, maybe it's just me. I'm just going to absolutely think that this might have something to do with the verse back there that we just read. And it does. If you remember, and I suggest you go through it once or twice more, very slowly. The story of this angel and all these people around the pool and only one person getting in showed the failure of the Old Testament law. The failure of the Old Testament law was the fact that not everybody could get in it. It was limited in what it could do. Christ coming, the sheep market, Lamb of God, Bethesda, mercy, five porches, five wounds on his body, showed us in the story that this man who's a picture of the nation of Israel was under the limitations of the Old Testament law, and when Christ came, the Old Testament law was done away with, Colossians 2. Now everybody can get in. See? You know how that guy missed that? He's too busy listening to guys who want to correct the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to correct them. That's the problem. And so, you know, having said that, I wish you the best. I hope that... But I know these guys, especially if he's a young guy. Young guys, and I don't know this guy, but I know the type. You know, these young guys who get some education under their belt are not going to appreciate somebody who doesn't have the education under their belt trying to show them where their sermon didn't come across the way it should have and where it was wrong. I'm just telling you. I may be wrong. Maybe this guy will see the error of his ways and change his whole philosophy about the Bible. I would hope so. But I don't think that you just got to have to be prepared for that. I learned a lot about dealing with pastors on the Bible very early on by making a lot of dumb mistakes. And I made the mistake when I first came to Kansas City that everybody believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. It took about one Bible study, and there were some people that were, I was a high school guy then, there were some people that were counselors in a high school class and had a Bible study that were studying out of Calvary Bible College. Now you know how that went over. And here's the thing where I realized that and then I began to analyze things and learn things and watch things and just put things together and see the mindset behind these guys. And higher education, I'm just going to tell you, Christian education. Higher Christian education has one goal in mind. That is to have you have a critical eye of the Bible God gave you. And you look for mistakes. So when you find a place like this, and I'm going to show you another place in the next question that goes right along with this one. When they see that, they automatically think, well, the Bible's in error here. And, you know, it, like in your footnotes, in any Bible you get, they leave the verse out. And then they simply put a footnote in there that says it shouldn't be in your Bible. It was obviously, through scholarship, added later. Somebody put it in there that should have never put it in. So we're going to leave it out of your Bible because no angel would do that. Really? I guess then no angel would meet Joshua there at at Jordan. I guess no angel would go see Abraham. I guess no angel would try to get Lot out. I guess that didn't happen either. And of course, you know, it all comes down to one of the things that higher education is supposed to do is teach you the Bible, but exactly the opposite. It limits your view of the Bible because they put blinders on you that you can't see anything except what they tell you to look at. And that's the problem this young kid's got. I mean, you're already in a church that uses the King James Bible, but they don't believe it's the preserved Word of God. Strike one. And it's a thing where trying to get them to see this is going to be a problem. I promise you. And I suggest to you, as I said when we started this, that you begin to look at it, listen to it. I covered everything in there. I just gave you a little extra tonight and to help you along with it. And then give you a little advice in dealing with this kid. And I hope it works. I really do. I hope that you can get I hope you can get everything with him that you can. Let me know. I'll help you any way that I can. But I hope that does help you. Now, the next one, it goes right along with this one. I love this one, too. Let's come over to Mark chapter 16. Before I forget, you guys remember Coy, who was, help me here, Shannon's boy? Remember Coy? He was here a couple of weeks ago. The whole family was, and his daughter went to camp. I got a text from him today that he's moving back to Kansas City, and he can't wait to come back and get into church. So that's really exciting. So guys, we go after him. We go after him. I think being away and doing what he did was really an eye-opening for him. I could tell a difference in him when he came back, and we need to jump on him and help him. But I wanted to tell you that before I forget. Okay, Mark chapter 16. Now the question is here, is when you come down through Mark chapter 16, in Mark chapter 16, you have verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. In all your new Bibles, you are told that verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 should not be in your Bible. Now his question is here, why would Satan not want the last half of Mark 16 in the Bible? That's kind of a hard question for me to answer. I'm really not on that close of terms with him to be able to figure that out. But I can tell you why it probably happened. But let me clarify something. When you say what would not want the last half of Mark 16 in the Bible, actually it's in all the Bibles. There may be one or two that leave it out. Maybe you found one. I've never found one. What they do is they draw a line after verse 8, like a cutoff. And then they actually put the end of the verses here down to verse 20, but they put into the footnote that these verses are not found in the most reliable manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Again, the only manuscript, the only Greek manuscripts that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are found in will be the manuscripts of your King James Bible. That's the only one. So, here again, the question is, why would Satan not want the last half of Mark 16 in the Bible? Okay, I'm going to tell you why he probably doesn't. But let me say that this goes back to Origen again. This is one of the 60,000 places where Origen didn't agree with the Bible. So he just left it out. And so, you know, when the Roman Catholic Bible, which was the, you know, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was the first one that they did around 400, right after Constantine took it over. And then that was through the Dark Ages, and then around, I don't know, what, 1200 or so, they come up with the Douay Rheims. That stayed the standard till up around the 1900s. And then I think they came out with the American Bible, I think it's called now. And those are the official Catholic Bibles. But what you have here is the fact that Origen didn't agree with it, didn't like it, like many other places. And his other question is, why this passage in a King James Bible opposed to the other passages that are left out? In other words, what he's asking, I think, is that this passage doesn't seem as vital, maybe, as taking the blood out, or taking this out, or taking that out, that impacts a real doctrine. Well, I understand how maybe that looks, but let me show you in my mind, by doing this, what the devil has accomplished overall. Now, I don't know if this was his plan or not, or it just goes along with everything else out there. I know Origen was his guy, and he had Origen tear out the Word of God, just as the Holy Spirit of God spake unto holy men, you know, as God gave them the Word of God. So, now, here's what you got. Let's read in verse 9. Now, notice there's a paragraph mark in 9, verse 9. Now, that's another thing. The only Bible in the history of the world that has paragraph marks in it will be a King James Bible. None of the other ones will. And, of course, there's a reason the devil did that. Because by taking the paragraph marks out, you actually destroy any chain of reference of being able to put things together. But that's another question. Look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. Now, let me stop here. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Now watch. This is the first thing that catches my eye. And this is what I try to train you to look for things. And many of you do. Now we just said Mary Magdalene, who he cast out seven devils. Why do I need to know that? Why ruin her? I thought she was a nice lady. Now you just soured her. Why did you have to tell? What was the important part in this story, which seemingly has nothing to do with the story? What does her having seven demons, devils cast out of her have anything to do with the story? Absolutely nothing, as it appears. Watch. Matthew 12. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man and walketh through the dry places, seeking rest and findeth none, then he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits. Oh, okay. More wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now look at the key here. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And this man here is a picture of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has seven unclean spirits operating in it. Those seven unclean spirits are found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. So now I know in verse 9, when he says Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast out seven devils, now I know that Mary Magdalene's a type of the nation of Israel. Interesting. I can see why you wouldn't want that in there. But that's just me. And she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believe not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and then braided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not which he had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he believe and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs which follow them that believe in my name, they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. If they lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, This is the only place you find this in this much detail. Come over to Matthew chapter 28. There's only two places in the Bible you find something relating to a story after he gets resurrected. Come back to Matthew chapter 28. Verse 11, 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this passage here in Mark chapter 16 are what is commonly used by every Baptist preacher I ever knew as the Great Commission to the church. And of course, I never said anything. I always kept my mouth shut, but now I have my own church, so I don't have to keep my mouth shut. How can this be the Great Commission to the church when the church hasn't even come into effect yet? You see the problem with this? And now the other thing is, they use Matthew 28 and Mark 16 as the Great Commission, but did you notice that they're not the same account? Here, they're in Galilee in a mountain. They're not in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, he goes up in front of them. He doesn't go up here. They're not the same passage. Now, here's the key. He's talking to the 11 disciples, verse 16. I mean, you can't miss this. These are the 11 Old Testament disciples that he sent out in Matthew chapter 10. He says in verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, where would you find that? What they're to teach him is what he commanded them, not what he commanded Paul. The church age is not even started yet. Paul is way out there from being saved and starting any churches. Where would you go and find of what they're supposed to be teaching based on what God commanded them? Well, I tell you, the first place I'd look would be Matthew chapter 10. Let's go back there and look at that. This is where he sends them out. I mean, nothing like a King James Bible just following a chain of references to get you out of the Baptist stupidity that's being taught out there in these guys. All right, in Matthew chapter 10, he picks his 12 disciples. I'll pick it up in verse 5. These 12 disciples, now you know we only got 11 now because Judas died. You got that, okay? These 12 Jesus sent forth. I'm going to let you say the next couple of words. And what? 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 Now, either you better speak up like you were at camp. He did what?
Commanded.
He commanded them. Let's look back here over here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We found it. We found it. Wasn't that hard? We had to go to the Greek and the Hebrew and figured it out. No, we just took the word commanded and then found another place where he commanded them. Hello. Let's see what he commanded them back here in Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go ye not the way of the Gentiles. Or any said to him, Samaritan, enter ye not. Well, then how can it be the church age? There's no Gentiles. They're not allowed to go to Gentiles. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, Jesus died on the cross. He saved you for your sins and he shed his blood for your sins. Is that what it says? No. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's at hand. You see, the Bible is so easy if you just leave scholarship out of it. Then look what he says. Verse 8. Ooh, here comes Mark 16. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. Well, that puts the charismatics out of it. They charge you for everything. So you see, you only find two places in your Bible where he tells somebody to go to nations or the world. And we take that as the Great Commission of the church. And if you make it the Great Commission of the church, you better get along with Origen and start ripping out some verses back there because it doesn't work. Now, I'll come back to Mark 16. Now, I don't know if this was on the devil's mind. Like I said, I gave up his mind years ago and let this mind be in me. It was also in Christ Jesus, so I can't speak for him. But knowing him the way that I know he works, I would think first case scenario that he would want this out of here because this is a proof text for the resurrection of Christ. One of the first, and I say that based on the fact that back in that day, the first thing that the Romans started to put around was the fact that, somebody stole his body, that he really didn't resurrect. That teaching goes on and on and on and on, and it permeates through church history as it builds and grows. So I could see where Origen did not believe that he rose from the dead, so he conveniently cut that piece out because he didn't believe it. Now that would be, if I was to make a stabbing guess, I would say that because it's the clearest presentation of the resurrection and his ascension, which isn't over there in Matthew, that the reason why it was taken out is because Origen didn't believe that, because the devil told him not to believe that, so he took it out so that the devil could use it 2,000 years later to put into his Bible so nobody could find the references. That would be my first guess on that one. But then there's something else here. Why is it that every Baptist preacher wants to take Matthew 28, ignore the fact that the 11 are preaching the commandments that God gave them in Matthew chapter 10? Just ignore that. And just want to make a quantum leap now to make this into the church age. And then when you get into Mark 16, you got some real problems. Because here in verse 17 on, you find the sign gifts that are given to Israel, not given to the church. And they're told, and look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord confirming with them, confirming the word with signs following. So if you're going to be honest with your Bible, and I think this is where so many Baptist preachers get screwed up in the book of Acts, and they don't see how the book of Acts breaks down. They don't see that Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7 has absolutely nothing to do with the church age. Come over to Acts chapter 1. I'll try to put this in a easy context for you in a few minutes we have left. Actually, we don't have any minutes left, but I'm going to take a few. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that in Acts chapter 1, the Lord now has been on the earth for 40 days. getting ready to go back. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, he gets together with his apostles. And it says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And look at his answer in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons. He doesn't answer them. Now look what he says, verse 8. That they're going to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and in most parts of the earth. Now this is the commission that you find in Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16. It's not a commission given to the New Testament church. It's a commission given to the Jews in this intermediate period between Acts 1 and Acts 7 before the Jews make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen is stoned. This is where they're doing what they say with the sign gifts. And that's what he just told you here. You're going to be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the commission that is given to the apostles after the resurrection, as Israel gets the third and final chance to get the kingdom. So when they ask him directly, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They didn't say, hey, now we're in the church age. We're going to get this thing going. Should we call it a Baptist church, a Baptist temple? What should we call it? They're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he doesn't answer them. You know why he doesn't answer them? Because Acts chapter 1, Peter preaches his first message. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his second message. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches his third message. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches his fourth message. And Acts chapter 5, Peter preaches his fifth message. And every message he preaches is to the Jews. There isn't a Gentile any place. He tells you over and over and over and over and over again that ye men of Israel, the house of Israel, and he preaches to the Jew because of what they did, crucify the Messiah that God sent them. There isn't one thing in there about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There isn't one thing in there about anything related to the church age. Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, Paul hasn't even showed up yet. He's preaching to them about their last chance to get the kingdom. What happens? Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, the last message is preached, but Peter doesn't preach it. Stephen preaches it. Boy, there's a great lesson in that. Peter preaches five messages, but the one that was going to get him killed, God pulls him out because he needs Peter, and he puts Stephen's in to let him get killed. There's a great lesson in that. I don't have time tonight, but wow, 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 wow. Anyway, so in Acts chapter 7, Stephen comes up to bat. What does he preach? Same thing Peter's been preaching. And what happens? In Acts chapter 7, verse 57, 58, 59, and 60, they killed him. This is the final rejection. Israel had three chances to get the kingdom. The first one was John the Baptist. He got killed. Second one was Jesus himself. He got killed. So Peter then picks up the mantle and he preaches five sermons to the Jews about this same Jesus you have crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. They reject every one of them. God gives them one more chance. And look down there, verse 56. They're getting ready to kill Stephen. They just rejected him. He looks up to heaven, and the Bible makes the time to tell you that Jesus is standing. All my life, I've heard Baptist preachers who knew nothing about the book of Acts to try to make Acts chapter 1 through 7 part of the church age, try to get around him standing there in verse 56. I had a preacher one time, I've heard it many times, he was one of the most prolific preachers in the of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Had a big church. Good preacher, but knew squat when it came to the Bible. And he preached a sermon one here one time when he got down here, and he says, here is Jesus Christ standing up to recognize and welcome this martyr home. And everybody went, amen. I was sitting on the platform and I went, oh no. You see, let me tell you how stupid these guys are. And I use that word with charity and love. This guy said that Jesus was standing up to welcome this martyr home, but yet the Bible says Jesus is no respecter of persons. So he'd have to be standing up to meet everybody coming home. You know, there's 86 people a second in this world that step out into eternity. What if just half of them were saved? How could he ever be seated at the right hand of God the Father? He'd be up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. See how stupid you make it? That's because you don't see Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7 as an intermediate period where God gave Israel their third and final chance. You say, how do you know that, Bob? Oh, it's easy. Once they killed Stephen in Acts 7, God's finished with Jerusalem. You remember in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent them out to the kingdom, he told those 12 not to go to the Samaritans? Remember that? Well, now that he's done with Jerusalem, what happens in Acts chapter 8? The gospel goes to Samaria. Did you ever see at the end of the book of Acts chapter 8 what happens? You got an Ethiopian eunuch down there that he certainly isn't a Samaritan. He's a full-blown Gentile, and he gets saved. You know what happens in Acts chapter 9? Paul gets saved. You know what happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius gets saved. He's an Italian. You know what happens in Acts chapter 11? They're first called Christians at Antioch. It's moving away now. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 is not dealing with the church age. And the commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16:16 has nothing to do with the great commission given to the church. You want the great commission given to the church? Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 20. Right there it is. He tells you everything you need to know about what the church needs to be doing, the Gentile church. So, the first reason, in my humble opinion, is the fact that it takes out the resurrection. The second, in my opinion, I'm not so humble about this one. In my second aspect opinion is he destroyed any cross references that you could ever get the first seven chapters of the book of Acts down. Once you camp on that great commission to the church age, this is why every Baptist preacher I ever met out there couldn't put the book of Acts together if you put a gun to his head. He thinks Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 is the church age. He thinks that he can't read it. He can't read. He can't see. Every reference in there is to the Jew, and Peter's doing the preaching. Paul's not even saved yet. But, hey, when you lose your Bible, you lose your mind. And this is why the whole thing falls apart. So I would say that the reason why Mark 16 isn't in the Bible and why Satan didn't want it in there is the fact that, one, it takes the resurrection out, which fits his plan really well, and then, two, it destroys any cross references coming into the book of Acts. You can't make the healing and the tongues and the signs that are given to Israel, which you find in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, there's a disconnect because it's gone. And even though it may still be in the Bible, once scholarship is told that it shouldn't be there, it's done. I don't care if you put it in red letters, block letters, and put it upside down and inside out and put spotlights on it. Once higher education tells you that it shouldn't be in your Bible, your God is not the Bible or the God of the Bible. Your God is higher education, and you bend to that. End of story. Well, we'll hold up there. Today is